Armando Valladares spent 2 years being tortured by the Cubans in their prison system as a political prisoner. During the time he was in there, he maintained his faith in God, and he was able to refuse growing bitter against his captors, but he wrote a book called Against All Hope, and in it he writes the following. General Aniel Leyva, First Vice Minister of the Interior, came to see me in the hospital one day. He greeted me with a smile and said, "I think that book of yours exaggerates some things, Valladares." I smiled right back. "It's not my book, General. It's our book. After all, your side furnished the plot." He laughed. "That's good. Well, now we're going to take you to a real hospital for treatment. You can't say we beat you or torture you now. Why don't you write a book about that?" "I will, General, just as soon as the revolution writes one of its own telling how we were beaten, tortured, and murdered." The general didn't bat an eyelash. "Look," he said, "I'm 2 years younger than you are, but you look much younger. We couldn't have treated you so badly." "The way I am inside has a lot to do with the way I look, General. It comes from having a clean conscience. You probably don't sleep as well as I do." The general stopped smiling. I think at that point, the general's conscience said, "Ow." We all have the conscience within us. It's that still small voice that sometimes is too loud for comfort in our insides. And we can suppress our conscience and we can try and ignore it. And for a while, it seems to go away. And then something happens that arouses it suddenly. It's been called a false alarm, F-A-U-L-T-S. And that false alarm goes off and we're reminded of our faults. And we say, ugh, as we wince inwardly, remembering our own sin. The old advice, let your conscience be your guide, is only partly true. It is only true to the extent that your conscience is informed and guided by the Word of God. Because while none of us should violate our conscience, although we all have done so, if your conscience is not informed by Scripture, then it may not be a sufficient guide to tell you what is right and what is wrong. I've read stories of hardened killers who have denied their conscience so long that they can just go up and shoot someone without even a twinge of conscience because they are not being sensitive to the Word of God. And so the Word is what is to inform our conscience. But as God's people, sometimes when we do wrong and then we suppress that wrong, we can get away with it for a while, and then suddenly the Lord does something to awaken our conscience and bring us to repentance so that we will share His holiness. Now, in our story here in Genesis 42, God is awakening the sleeping consciences of Joseph's brothers. They were a hard bunch of guys. If you remember the story in Genesis, years before, under the leadership of Simeon and Levi, they had gone into a village, granted a pagan village, but other than that, I mean a village who had not wronged them except for one man. And they had deceived them and slaughtered the whole village because the one man had violated their sister. Reuben, the oldest brother, had slept with his father's concubine. Judah, the son who eventually, by God's grace, would be in the line of Christ. But Judah had two sons who were so pagan and corrupt that God took their lives. And he himself slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute. He had drifted so far into the Canaanite way of life. All of the brothers, as you know, except Benjamin, had crassly sold their own brother into slavery after first thinking they were going to kill him. And then they had gone home and crushed their dear old father's heart by deceiving him into thinking that their brother was dead. Now it's 22 years later, and Joseph is sort of out of sight, out of mind. They've papered over their guilty consciences pretty well. Life in Canaan is going along all right, up until this famine. They're blending in with the Canaanites, to be sure, but they don't realize that. They're just kind of cruising along in the stream of life there in Canaan. And to awaken the consciences of this tough bunch of characters, the Lord has to use some pressure, some severe measures, such as this famine in Canaan and in Egypt, to get them to look to him. They're sitting there at home. Their grain supply is dwindling. They're facing starvation. Jacob hears there's grain down in Egypt, and so he sends the 10 sons, minus Benjamin, his favorite now that Joseph is gone, down there to buy grain. And through this means, God begins to awaken the sleeping consciences of these rather hardened brothers. And their story shows us how God uses both severity on the one hand and, thankfully, grace on the other hand, to awaken the consciences of those who have fallen or drifted from him and to bring us to repentance. And God gets pretty tough, but thankfully, he deals with us as with a loving father. And so his toughness is always with a view to bringing us to repentance, and so it is always flavored with his grace. But in the first place, I want you to note how God uses pressure to awaken our consciences. Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt, and so he starts talking it up. Hey, there's grain in Egypt. And the sons go, yeah, yeah, Dad. And, you know, next day, hey, there's grain down in Egypt. And for some reason, every time Jacob brings this up, the sons don't give him eye contact. But instead, Simeon looks over at Reuben, and Reuben kind of glances over at Levi, and Levi kind of throws a quick glance over to Judah, and they're looking at one another, and Jacob says, why are you staring at one another? Get up and get down to Egypt and buy grain. Now, you see, for Jacob, the word Egypt was a neutral word. Didn't mean anything. It's a place where a bunch of people live down south of us. But for Jacob or Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, that word Egypt probably went off like a time bomb in their ears. Egypt was hardly a neutral word for them since they had sold their brother into slavery in Egypt. As soon as they heard that word, I'm sure they could hear the tinkle of those coins that the traders had given them. They could hear their brother's plaintive cry as he said, please don't do this to me, as the traders bound him and began to haul him off. His horrified look probably flashed back on the screen of their mind. Every time their father said Egypt, it was like they just winced inside like a hammer had hit them. Donald Gray Barnhouse says the word Egypt in their ears must have sounded like the word rope in the house of a man who hanged himself. Egypt. Now, all this time, see, they had promoted the lie that Joseph was dead, and they had said it so many times they could just roll it off their tongues and almost believe it. They say it to Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph there in verses 11 and 12. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants aren't spies. And then verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one. The youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. That was their lie. That was what they had said. But as they now face the prospect of going down to Egypt, I think every one of them dreaded going by some gang of slaves chained up, working in the fields, and looking up and seeing the emaciated, hollow face of their brother staring out at them with the word, why did you do this to me? And their guilty conscience was suddenly pricked as they thought, Egypt, Joseph, and it gripped them. See, for 22 years, they had suppressed it. And now God brings this gentle pressure and grain in Egypt to make them remember their sin and to bring them back eventually here to repentance. You know, you can brush your sin under a rug for a long time, and you're going your way, just bouncing along in life, and suddenly it can be a so-called happenstance thing, one word that somebody says, or one incident that happens, and it flashes back, and it rouses up within you, and you remember what you did, and your conscience just goes, ah, your conscience is awakened. God has more tools, though, besides pressure to stir us up. He also uses reciprocal treatment to awaken our guilty conscience. F.B. Meyer suggests, and I think it's a plausible suggestion, that Joseph here is repeating with his brothers the way that they had treated him when they sold him into slavery. Now, we can't know for sure, but you'll remember that the brothers had already known that Joseph had brought back a bad word about their father to him. And so when he came to check on their welfare, they probably said, "Oh, you come to spy on us, huh? Come to spy on us." And he probably protested and said, no, you know, Dad just sent me here to check on your welfare." "Yeah, right." So they bind him and they throw him in a pit. Well, what's happening to the brothers here? They go to Joseph and he says, "Oh, you've come to spy on us." "Oh, no. "Oh, yes, you have." And he repeats with harshness to them, and they get thrown in the pit, in the dungeon. The parallel here, I think, was a powerful stimulant to their sleeping consciences to wake them up. Because shortly after they are released from prison, in verse 21, they've been 22 years of silence. They've never mentioned this incident as far as Scripture is concerned. In all the 22 years, as soon as they're released and they are talking, they don't think Joseph can hear them. They say, "Truly, we're guilty concerning our brother." What brought that to mind? That was 22 years ago. But they're connecting that incident 22 years ago with what's happening to them now, because they're getting the same treatment that they had gotten or that they had given to their brother. They say, "Truly, we're guilty. We saw the distress of his soul and we didn't do anything." And then Reuben kind of says, "I told you so," and blames all of them. But being on the receiving end is what caused this Rip Van Winkle of their conscience to suddenly arouse and wake up and say, "How we're being treated is just how we treated our poor brother 22 years before." And you know, that can happen to us too. We maybe treat someone wrongly and our conscience kind of goes, "Ow," and we shove it under the rug and go our way, and time goes by, and then someone does to us exactly what we had done to the other person. And you know what? We go, "Oh," and we remember, "Yeah, that's the way I treated that person, wasn't it?" And it comes back on us. It's kind of the old law of sowing and reaping, but it's the seed that we forgot we'd sown coming up to sprout, because God uses reciprocal treatment to awaken our sleeping conscience. The third thing that God uses sometimes to do this, to awaken our conscience, is time to think about what we've done. You know, we all get busy and we go our way, and we tend to let our busyness suppress our conscience. And Joseph's brothers probably hadn't given a whole lot of thought to how does it feel to be a captive in a pit. You know, they just hadn't put themselves in that position. They treated him that way, sold him into slavery. But then they get put in the pit for 3 days in the prison. And as soon as they get out, they're thinking about what they had done to their brother. Now, I think Joseph may have put them in the jail here to give them some time to think, maybe, but also probably to buy himself some time to think. And the reason I say that is he changes his game plan while they're in the jail for 3 days. First, he's going to send nine of them home send one of them home, keep nine of them as hostage. Then he decides, I think, you know, that would be too much for my father to bear. And he loved his father, and so he decides to keep one of them there. The others can take the grain and so on for their families and go on home. But that effect of the 3 days in the dungeon got his brothers to thinking. They began to think about their lives from a spiritual point of view. And they began to think about how their own sin has consequences and how it had hurt their brother and their father. And before that, they just shrugged it off, I think, and thought, "Yeah, life's tough. That's the way it goes," and hardened their hearts against it. But 3 days in jail was enough time to get them thinking and to realize, you know, we did wrong years ago in what we did to our brother. I believe that thorough repentance often takes time. We can't be glib about it. I remember when I was in college, there was a very popular Bible teacher who tried to argue that you shouldn't feel anything about confessing sin, that it was just a simple matter of naming your sins before God and claiming 1 John 1:9, and they're forgiven. And he really railed against anybody who tried to feel something about their sin. Now, I know he was trying to speak out against the fact that it's the blood of Christ, not our feelings, that absolves us of our guilt, and that's true. But at the same time, I used to think that's kind of glib. I kind of referred to it as pulling the 1 John 1:9 lever, because it just seemed like, you know, well, you sin, 1 John 1:9, fine, you roll right on, and there's no grief involved in it. But You know, it says in Ephesians 4:30 that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And grieve is an emotional word, isn't it? When you're grieved, you feel badly. And if my sin makes the Holy Spirit feel badly, then should it not make me feel badly to the point that I really think, oh, wow, I did wrong. And that takes some time sometimes for me to think about what I've done, to where, and it's proportionate to the grievousness of the sin, but where I can come before the Lord and really deal with it emotionally as well as simply claiming 1 John 1:9, which I agree we should do. Now, at this point, Joseph's brothers' consciences were just beginning to kind of stir from this long sleep. They kind of probably were like me early in the morning, kind of groggy, you know, and they hadn't quite identified what was wrong and connected it with God yet. But they had this gnawing sense of guilt. And Joseph is actually the first one to mention God in verse 18. After he gets them out of the prison, he says to them, "Do this and live, for I fear God." And that gave them a little glimmer of hope. But the brothers don't mention God until down in verse 28, when they're on their way home and one of the brothers opens his sack of grain to feed his donkey or camel or whatever it was. And he finds his money there. And he is shocked. He says, "My money's been returned." And their hearts sank and they turned trembling to one another. And notice their response there. "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, that's a significant reference because in all the story of Genesis to this point, that is the first time that these characters have mentioned God. They are the children of the covenant. They are the ones God promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, "In your seed shall all the nations be blessed." But these characters are a hard bunch. Up till now, they have never mentioned God. And finally, it was Joseph's kindness in returning the money that gets their attention, and they go, "Whoa, God is in this. God is doing something to us. What is it?" And they begin slowly a turnaround that will bring them to repentance. But that shows us, thankfully, that God uses grace to temper this whole process of bringing our conscience to awaken it and to bring us to repentance. I love Romans 2:4. It says, "Don't you know that it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance?" It's when we see that God is kind and merciful that it stirs our heart and we go, "Oh, I have sinned," and we turn around and come back to the Lord. And through Joseph's kindness here, for the first time, these brothers see the hand of God. Now, you notice that their first response was not joy, but fear. Isaac Newton's great hymn comes to mind there, you know. "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." But it's the same word there when it says their hearts trembled that's used of Isaac earlier when he discovers that he's been outfoxed concerning the blessing for Esau. And it says he began to tremble violently. These guys were afraid as they thought, God is doing something. And as I think probably too, they thought, what are we going to do? Because we're going to be accused of stealing that money back. And we'll all get killed down there in Egypt. Now, some think that Joseph was being vindictive here for his harsh treatment of his brothers, but I don't agree with that interpretation. I think Joseph knew that his brothers were hard men and that if he was going to deal with them, he had to be hard enough to get their attention and get them to come back because they were, like I said, hard cookies. I think his own heart was tender toward them. Robert Candlish, in his commentary on Genesis, argues that if Joseph had been left to himself, he would have revealed himself to his brothers on the first moment he saw them. But that when he realized they don't recognize me, and then he disguised himself toward them, and then God brought to mind the dreams, as it says in verse 9, and that's sort of repeated there, verses 8 and 9 kind of repeat what's right above, that in that point, Joseph realized God is doing something here. And God wants to use me to get my brothers to come to repentance. And so he dealt with them as he needed to in order to get them to that point. I think Joseph's heart is seen in that when he hears them talking, and hears them saying, you know, we were wrong concerning our brother. He's overwhelmed with emotion. He turns away and weeps. But he was hurting for them. And I think God's actions toward us and turning us to repentance parallel Joseph's actions here toward his brothers. And there are four ways that grace shines through in Joseph's action and in God's as well. First of all, God's grace always shines through when we are not treated as harshly as we deserve to be treated for our sin. And while, as I said, Joseph's treatment of his brothers paralleled their earlier treatment of him, it was nowhere near as harsh. His brothers had actually sold him into slavery, which resulted in years of pain for Joseph. He only incarcerated them for 3 days. At first, he threatened to keep 9 of them in jail and send one home, but he softened on that and sent 9 home, kept 1 in prison. And while the brothers had been ruthless toward Joseph and ignoring his cries for help, he was kind toward them. He gives them extra money, their money back. He gives them grain and treats them very, very well. And so I think his motive here and the way he dealt with them was simply to bring them to see their need to turn back to God and to be broken before him, which Joseph knew was the only place of blessing. But, you know, sometimes when you sin and God brings discipline, it's easy to get angry at God. It's at a moment like that that you need to stop and say, wait a minute, if God treated me as I deserve, I would be a lot worse off than I am right now. And to recognize that even in his discipline, God is kind. God is holy and just. And as the psalmist says, O Lord, if you should count iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Or as David says in the 103rd Psalm, after saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, he says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins and nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So whenever God's discipline or his hand on you seems harsh, stop and realize if God gave you what you deserve, what you're getting would be wonderful compared to it. He is a gracious God. The second way God's grace shines through is when he makes us become what we profess to be. The brothers here, ironically, in verse 11, tell Joseph, we're honest men. Now, there's humor in the Bible, and I think that's one place where Moses was tongue-in-cheek, kind of saying, come on, get real. I mean, these guys' honesty, let's face it, was not one of their shining virtues. They're the ones who had deceived the Shechemite village and slaughtered off all the men. They are the ones who deceived their father, Jacob, with Joseph's garment, saying, wild animal must have got him, when they knew good and well that wasn't what happened. Judah was the one who had deceived his daughter-in-law, Tamar, making her think she would get his third son in marriage, and he knew that he wasn't going to do that. And even here in the context, they tell Joseph with a straight face, one of our brothers is no more. When the last time they saw him, he was alive and well, heading south for Egypt, and they had no reason to believe that he had been killed down there, but they're just men who are deceivers. So Joseph here puts them to the test, and he says, all right, you guys say you're honest men, let's prove it. Bring back your brother, you know, that you say is there. And so he puts them to the test. But, you know, sometimes as Christians, we claim to be Christians, but we know we're not living it. Our life is not exemplary. And God could justly just say, that's it, by and walk away from us, but he doesn't do that. He's a gracious God, and so he says, all right, you claim to be a Christian, let's put you to the test. Let's make you what you claim to be. And he forces your hand, so you have to almost be what God wants you to be. And through his discipline, you have to say, God is conforming me to the image of Christ, and sometimes he's doing it through ways that I don't particularly enjoy, but he is going to make me what I claim to be, a Christian. The third way God's grace shines through in the story is his compassion that underlies his discipline. And I think we see that in several places here. I see it in verse 18 when Joseph says, I fear God. So if you guys do this, you'll live. I'm a God-fearing man. And I think through that, he gave them a glimmer of hope that this harsh Egyptian prime minister wasn't all that he seemed to be on the surface. I think that that harsh treatment was necessary to get their attention, but then his compassion is necessary so as not to break their spirit. And so he shows them that he will deal with them fairly and give them the grain and so on that they need. There's an interesting contrast in verse 24 that we need to understand. Joseph is overwhelmed with emotion, and that's due to his compassion for his brothers. He turns away and doesn't let them see him weep. I assume he just left the room immediately, and they're all standing there under guard, no doubt, saying, "What happened?" You know, and a few minutes later, he comes back in the room, and then what does he do? He binds Simeon in front of all of them and has him hauled off to the jail. Now, the brothers didn't see the tears, but they saw the binding. And probably based on what they saw, they thought, this guy is a harsh man. Now, there's a good chance it had been Simeon who had been the ringleader, who had thrown Jacob or Joseph in the pit and then been the ringleader in selling him into slavery years before. He had been the leader in the slaughter of the Shechemites. He was a violent man. At the end of Jacob's life, when he goes to bless his sons, all he has to say about Simeon is, you know, you're an angry and violent man. And so he was that sort of a guy. By putting Simeon in prison, I think that Joseph probably thought he would protect his brothers from his wrong influence on the way home. And maybe also the time in prison would break Simeon's hardened spirit and get him to turn to the Lord. The commentator George Bush in his commentary says that Joseph bound Simeon in prison, but he did it to set him free from the far worse chains of his own fierce passions. Now, in all of this, Joseph's discipline was firm, and yet it was tender behind it. And, you know, Joseph didn't reveal himself to his brothers quite yet. And there's a spiritual parallel here involved. And that is, sometimes when you're being disciplined by the Lord, you may not realize it's the Lord. Just as they didn't realize it's Joseph. And it seems harsh. You don't see the tears. All you see is the binding, the hard part. And you think, man, this is hard stuff. And God is being harsh toward me. But God actually, I think, tenderly feels with us. And as a loving father with compassion, he is disciplining us for our own good so that we will share his holiness. But his motive is never cruel. It is always loving toward us. F.B. Meyer writes, "It is thus continually in life's discipline. We suffer and suffer keenly. Imprisoned, bereaved, rebuked, we count God harsh and hard. We little realize how much pain he is suffering as he causes us pain, or how the tender heart of our brother is filled with grief, welling up within him as he makes himself strange and deals so roughly with us." And God knows just how much each of us needs before we're broken in heart and turn back in repentance to him. But he's harsh enough to get our attention and bring us back. But underneath the harshness is his compassion and his steady love toward us. And so he disciplines us again as a loving father. The final way that God's grace shines through in this story is when he blesses us when we deserve punishment. Joseph's brothers certainly did not deserve any kindness at all for the way they had treated Joseph. He could have executed all of them on the spot and been totally just in what he had done. But instead, he gives each man his provisions, extra provisions, and puts their money back in their sack. I'm convinced that Joseph did this simply out of love for his brothers. I don't think on this one he anticipated the fear it would cause them when they opened their sacks and saw the money and thought, oh no, we're doomed because when we go back, he's going to accuse us of stealing it. I think he just did it out of love. But they didn't understand grace. And, you know, people who have not come to repentance in Christ don't understand the grace of God. They think they have to earn it or deserve it. And they know they've done wrong, and they think, man, if I come to God, I'm going to get zapped because I know I've sinned against God. And if God does anything to me, it's going to be bad news. And so when God shows kindness to them and the grace of Jesus Christ, they don't know quite what to do. They don't know how to respond to that because God is different than the way they've been treated in life and the way that they've treated others and everything. And it's through grace that these brothers have their eyes first opened to say, what is this that God has done to us? First time they've recognized God is when they see grace. Now, as I said, at first it's fear. Later, he would relieve those fears as they turned to him. But it was the grace of God that opened their eyes to say, God is in this. If God's hand is heavy against you right now, maybe you've sinned and God is giving you a pretty good spanking, you need to realize it's his grace behind it all, because he knows that if you go on in sin, it will destroy you and it will destroy those whom you love. Sin always destroys. It never gets us where we want to be. And so God, in his mercy, comes in and gives us a hard enough thrashing to say, turn from sin to me. But he always does it out of grace. And he wants you to draw near to him in that time of discipline. J. Vernon McGee used to use the illustration. He said, when my dad used to paddle me, at first he said I'd draw away. That only gave him more swinging room, so that when it actually connected, it stung all the more. He said, I learned when my dad went to paddle me to get close to him, and then he couldn't swing as hard and it didn't hurt as much. Mark Twain, in his character Huck Finn, has Huck Finn say, a man's conscience, it takes up more room than all the rest of his insides put together. And you know, when you've done wrong, I think you can relate to that, and your conscience is saying, ow. The point of the lesson is, don't run away from God at that time. Turn to God, who is a gracious and merciful Father, because those who come to him, he welcomes, and he disciplines us as sons for our good, that we might share his holiness. Let's bow before him and think on his amazing grace. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you may see that God is harsh and stern. And yes, he is, in that he does not relent on his holiness. And his goal is to make us to be like Jesus, which is holy. And remember, Jesus, even though he was a son, learned obedience through the things he suffered. And so we, as God's sons, must go through his disciplining process. But if you've never come to Christ, then you are at odds with God, at enmity with him. And should you die, you would face an awful judgment, because your sin would be upon yourself, and the wages of our sin is eternal separation from God. God, though, is gracious to sinners, and to all who will come to him, there is the promise of forgiveness and full pardon through the blood of Jesus, who bore the sins of all who come to him in faith. And so if you'll turn to him this morning, no matter how rotten your life has been, how blasphemous, how immoral, how deceptive, how greedy, all of those sins can be covered by the blood of Jesus this instant if you will turn to him in faith. Jesus gave the promise, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And he invited, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. If you're God's child, but you've drifted, the promise is for you too to return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on you. And God will abundantly pardon the one who seeks him. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself every person here, that any who are running from you because of sin would see that the only way to deal with it is to come back to you, and that you would shed your grace upon them, that your name would be magnified for Jesus' sake. Amen.